Now, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We're on to a new chapter. At one point, I thought I would maybe go over these chapters more quickly. I don't think that they're going to be as long as other chapters, but it may be over a course of... I'd like to get through chapter 14 and the part of 15 is a unit before Christmas. On Christmas Day, we'll have a Christmas message, and then Pastor Wayne will be here the Sunday after that, which will be New Year's Day. There's 2 weeks where we have different messages. Now, I was planning on doing a Thanksgiving message next week. Isn't that the Sunday before Thanksgiving? Would be next week. And may still do that, and I'm a little bit up in the air because I'd kind of like to do this unit together. It'd be a good place to stop for the new year and then start really the final section of Romans after the new year. But, you know, we want to allow ourselves to, if necessary, be, if I use the word constrained, but be observant of a necessity to make sure that we cover a passage as thorough as it needs to be. And I asked some of the men when we were praying on Saturday morning, you know, if I thought I should maybe summarize it more and go a little quickly over it, but I agreed with them, and as we talked, that Village Bible Church, we want to make certain that we treat each passage and treat the Bible as thoroughly with honor as we can. And so I think we'll go ahead and slow down a little bit. I always worry that we take too long to go through books or passages, and I don't want things to become tedious or anything like that. And it's one big topic through this passage. And we'll see how it goes. But certainly this morning will be more of an introductory message to this. We'll really just be looking partially at one verse. We won't really be doing what we normally do as we look verse by verse through a passage, because we need to lay some groundwork. So by laying this groundwork, we can have a better appreciation of what's going on in Romans 14 and 15. So let's start off by this to get our minds thinking about this topic is how many different opinions do you think are represented here this morning? Different opinions about any topic, politics all the way down to what's the best dessert. How many? Fords are better. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Ford, Chevy or Dodge. Surely there's no Dodge people in here. Oh, Billy raised her hand. But we all know that Chevy, and Roger's not here this morning. He'll verify that, professional mechanic. See, the Crows are a Ford family, and so you got your uncle here now. He's going to back you up. But anyway, there's as many different opinions about as many different subjects as there are people in here, right? Absolutely. Yeah, there might be some agreement, but we all have different opinions about all different kinds of things. And you know, it's also like that when it comes to the Bible. There's certain areas and teachings in the Scripture that maybe are not so dogmatic, that we have some different variations on, that God even allows us to have different perspectives on. And one we're going to cover next week more in depth is, for example, Lord's Day observance. We're going to get into some nitty-gritty about which day the church ought to meet, and if that matters, and then what we're supposed to do on that day, and if that matters. And while there's some latitude for some disagreement and opinion, I think the Scripture does teach there are some fixed commands in that area. But we have different convictions about things that are offered as opinion, what to do on a Lord's Day. And these different opinions that we have amongst different issues, scriptural issues, issues of morality and Christian practice, these different convictions and opinions will lead us to some disputes. We're going to disagree and we're going to have some quarrels. Remember, it was Ben Everson that talked about within a church on these various spiritual, theological issues. We have fusses, fights, and funerals. Fusses is what I'm talking about and what Romans 14 is talking about. Things we disagree with that we kind of feel strongly about, that we ought to talk about, but we got to learn to get along with. And then you have things that you might fight over and might cause you to go to a church across town. It might cause you to choose Village Bible Church over the church that you used to go to or that your family goes to, because you have some strong doctrinal convictions about some things. And then he says funerals, which are things that you would be willing to die over. like the Trinity and like the truths of the gospel and the resurrection of Christ and the second coming and so forth. So what we're going to be talking about in Romans 14, and that breakdown is going to be fusses. And remember, as we look at this issue, that what Romans 14 and 15 is teaching us is that it's not the disagreement that's the problem. But God never calls us to uniformity. And that's one problem going on out in the world today, is there's a political movement. It's the woke movement. And what it's demanding upon our society is uniformity. Everybody's got to believe the same thing. And if you don't believe this, you'll be silenced. And that's what we're starting to face out there in society. But God Himself never demands a uniformity, even within His own church. That's different than a unity. In fact, I can't get sidetracked too much, but He allowed there to be 12 tribes. And in doing so, it was that 12 tribes were to be united under one Lord and one law. And so this division, the unity comes not because they're made to have the same opinion about everything, but they have the same Lord and the same purpose and so forth, the same law. And it was their hearts and a relational love that causes them to have unity. That's what keeps families together. That's what keeps churches together, is the love we have for the Lord and one another. So it's not the disagreements that we have that are the issue. It's how we manage those disagreements. Romans 14 and 15 gives us instructions on how to manage some of the fusses or disputes that we might have over our differing opinions about certain convictions that we hold. So let's read the passage here to begin. And it's going to be an overview message, kind of an introductory message to this topic. Let's read verses 1 through 6, and we'll kind of just look at verse 1 at the end of the message. So Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Thanks. Let's have a prayer of blessing as we begin our message time. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, bless our understanding, Lord. Help us to grab a hold of some concepts that concern the Old Testament law. And Lord, certainly that your Spirit would give us a love for one another, that each one of us would be dogmatic about following our conscience and what we believe the Bible is teaching about certain convictions and opinions that we draw from it in our life. But when we come together with the church, Lord, you're able to give us, if we're willing, a peace and a unity, and able to overcome these differences so that you're honored and it doesn't divide us, certainly as Satan would have, or our flesh and strife would cause. And so, Lord, help us to understand how we are to overcome our differences of our opinions and convictions in the Church of Jesus Christ this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Again, I think if you'll try to grab a hold of this, it'll give you a better appreciation of what's going on in Romans 14 and 15. So let's look at some background here. The issues being presented in Romans 14 and 15 are unique, and they should not be confused with other passages in the New Testament dealing with Christian liberty. There's other verses in the Bible that talk about Christian liberty, and we're not to just kind of lump those together. You see, Romans 14 and 15 is not the only passage that instructs us on how to manage our differences of convictions. If you think about Romans 13, it's talking about the very first verse is subject to governing authorities. But Romans 13 is not the only verse that speaks about how we're to be surrendered to authorities. You factor in other verses that we have to use to bring things into context. And ladies, you know that when you do the teaching of marriage, that wives submit to your husbands is not the only verse that must be taken into account in a relationship between husbands and wives. In fact, I have an example here. I think the kids in Sunday school, is that right that they, because on Wednesday night, we're also going through the Old Testament with the kids in Sunday school. Did you kids in Sunday school do the story of Abraham and Isaac being born? You did, didn't you? Did you know there's an example in there of Sarah telling Abraham what to do? Now, it's important because you go to a New Testament passage in 1 Peter, and it says that Sarah called Abraham Lord, and wives ought to take that as an example of submission. But if you go to Genesis 21:12, if you remember that story, kids, and for you adults, I'm just going to leave it hanging out there. You remember that story, important theological truth that comes through that, that Sarah told Abraham what to do. He didn't want to do it. And she told him what to do. In Genesis 21:12, God says to Abraham, whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. So you ladies could kind of take that verse. Anytime a man says submit to your wives, you could say, well, what about Genesis 21:12? And God said, whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. And so when we're studying this, the reason we need to understand these other passages in Romans is because we can't take one passage and set it out as a you know, the priority over the others without factoring in the others and so forth. It's a unique passage that stands on its own as we compare it to the other passages. Now, the issue, let's look closely here, the issue. If you were to look real close in verses 1 through 5, 1 through 5 introduces the two issues that the Apostle Paul brings up. And it's just those two issues. You got to be careful before you start to broaden it out to 100 other issues. What are the two issues that cause the dispute, that is their opinion, in Romans 14 and 15 talking about? What two issues are brought up? Do you see that there? If you have your notes, you can look. But if you looked at the scripture, you'll see that. It's a dispute over, number one, what? What you eat. Foods. And what's the next dispute over? It's in verse 5. Over days. How to observe certain days. Now, the idea of food and days is really, it has an Old Testament. If you study the scripture, you understand that what you ate and how you observed certain days was huge in the Old Testament economy. It's huge in the law of Moses. It's important to the Jew who's following Moses. And God used these foods and these days to teach certain truths about who He was and man's and Israel's relationship with Him and so forth. The Old Testament issue, the issues of Old Testament laws about foods. If you hear this, you've heard this word, it's kosher. You ever heard that in the Jewish context? They call this kashrut. And that means all the dietary laws of the Torah. And Jews today are still bound. They've bound themselves by these laws and what they eat. It's very, very important to them. You want to follow God? Well, you need to eat like He said. It's what the Old Testament teaches. And the next is the days. And so it's about the ceremonial calendar. There were Sabbaths, new moons, feasts, and sabbatical years and years of Jubilee. That concerned God's calendar. And a person that followed the Lord, Yahweh, was to obey those and observe those. And when you come to the Bible, you start to realize the importance of that. Well, that's the issue. Those are the two issues. The Old Testament observance of foods and dietary laws and the Old Testament's observance of ceremonial days. That's the two issues covered in Romans 14 and 15. So let's to get a better appreciation of that, let's compare it to the other passages that speak about Christian liberty and some of the disputes about convictions. Okay, let's turn to Galatians 4. That's the first passage we'll look at that talks about these disputes that Christians had within the church. Disagreements about how to practice Old Testament law. How serious that is. Remember, this becomes real serious when you say, well, I want to follow God. And what's the Bible say? Well, a serious student of the scriptures starts reading in Genesis and you start drawing out a lot of things and you got to figure this out. He did say you're supposed to eat certain things and observe certain days. We've got to be able to put it together in our mind. So the issue in Romans 14 and 15 is not about keeping the law for salvation. Okay, that's what's being addressed in Galatians 4. This is what we call legalism. If you look in Galatians 4, verse 8, Paul is addressing the believers in this region called Galatia. It's several cities. And he says to them, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" Now, in seeing verse 8, would you say these are Jewish people he's referring to who had a past and tradition of knowing the God of Abraham and Isaac? Or would you say he's addressing in verse 8 Gentile believers who did not know God? Look how he says it in there. He's talking to Gentiles. He said, "You serve those which by nature are not gods." And in speaking to these Galatians, if you go back to Acts 14, you could write this verse down. Acts 14, 18, 19 through 21. And Paul's first missionary journey, he went to Antioch and he come up to a city named Lystra and Derbe. And he was persecuted by the Jews there. In fact, he was left for dead in one place. And when he came to the city of Lystra, though, he was saw somebody lame, and him and Barnabas were there, and they healed that man. And all the people come out and said, "The gods have come down for us." And they called them Zeus and Apollos, and, well, I was going to look at it, but I'm trying to save some time. They called Paul and Barnabas names of two gods, Hermes and Apollos. Oh boy, this is good trivia stuff, okay? I'm giving some background on this. And they came out to do a sacrifice. The priest of Zeus came out. They're pagans. They didn't know God. They were Gentiles. And the city of Lystra, which is one of these Galatian cities whom Paul wrote to, but there was a strong Jewish presence there. And so the idea is, once these Gentiles come to put their faith in Christ and they turned away from the idolatry and they turned to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, well, these, what they call Judaizers, these Jewish believers who said, "Yeah, you know, Jesus, he may be the Messiah, but you still got to keep the law of Moses. You still need to be circumcised. You still need to observe the food laws. You still need to observe the ceremonial calendar." And they were trying to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ a works-based salvation based upon doing the law of Moses. And it caused a great dispute. And Paul fought against that false teaching. And this is what he's addressing in Galatians. And that's why he asks him, he said, "You've left serving works and ceremonies to get to God." But in verse 10, he's saying, "Why are you going back?" In verse 9, and here's how they're going back. Verse 10, he says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." Now, that breakdown is actually a Jewish breakdown. See, it was these Jewish teachers who came in and said, "Yeah, you want to follow the Jewish Messiah? We'll show you how." And they had these Gentile Galatians now observing food laws, circumcision, and here's an example, the ceremonial calendar. You see, the days, we know this because the days is speaking about Sabbaths. Every seventh day was a Sabbath. There are various days that the Old Testament observes as a rest day. You can't do no work on. And it says months. Well, every month, the Jewish calendar is based upon a lunar calendar. So there was new moon sacrifices. You had to keep that. You better keep track of the new moons. And then it says seasons. And those are talking about festivals, the feasts of Israel. There were three main feasts in Israel that the men had to travel to Jerusalem for. Passover, which, by the way, we're going to have a man from Friends of Israel come here in the week after Easter. And he's going to hold for us a Passover meal on a Sunday night. So we'll let you know more about that as we get closer in the calendar. But that's a real blessing to know what these feasts are in the Old Testament and to see how they connect to Christ. But the error that's being spoken of is these men were teaching these Christians, "You have to do these things or you're not saved." They had to observe the seasons, which are the three festivals, which would be Passover and Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And then years. Remember, the Jewish calendar also observed certain years. You had the sabbatical year. Every 7 years, you had to let the land rest. You couldn't plow and do anything on it. You had to let it rest every 7 years. And then, after you got seven of those, which was 49, the 50th year was a year of Jubilee. And the Jews today don't celebrate any of those land sabbaticals or the year of Jubilee. because they don't have the land and they're not all gathered in one place and they can't do it. Now, having said all that, this is legalism. It's a push in Christianity to say, yeah, you want to follow Jesus Messiah, then you better be doing all these other things. And a Christian that approaches the Scriptures has to take that seriously, because this New and Old Testament go together. And we have to have answers when someone would come and say, well, you need to do what's in the Old Testament. And the mistake being made here, that Paul is straight out in Galatians, is this. Those things are fulfilled in Christ. You don't have to keep dietary laws or Jewish calendars or circumcision to be saved, because Christ fulfilled all those things. Let's look at the next passage that says that rather explicitly. Colossians chapter 2. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Okay, Paul corrected that. If you're trying to keep dietary laws and a calendar, Old Testament calendar regulations and circumcision and so forth, because you think you have to do that to be saved, that is an error, a false teaching. Paul pronounced a curse on that. That's not what the gospel teaches. It's false. Because everything's fulfilled in Christ. Look how this is explained in Colossians chapter 2. It says, let's just jump right in here to verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He fulfilled all of those with his righteous life. But when Jesus went to the cross, sin was nailed to the cross. He became sin for us, the Bible says. And that sin was the breaking of all of God's law. And thank God, when you and I look at the cross, if you're today, you've got to understand every bit of moral sin, everything you fail to obey God in, every bit of wickedness and evil in your heart was nailed to Jesus. Don't just see a poor man who got treated badly and was put on a cross because it was wrong politically or something. See Jesus, the Savior who loves you, that became your sin, became your curse, became the punishment for your sin. And every bit of the guilt and shame and condemnation that you deserve was nailed to that cross. Amen, right? That's what we see. And that's why we say amen to Jesus being nailed on a cross. Glory, hallelujah. He died and then he rose again to give new life, because he put it away forever. And he gives us new life and forgiveness of sins in his resurrection. Well, what else was nailed to that cross? Well, it's a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament regulations. Every bit of the ceremonial law, every bit of law keeping, including Sabbath keeping and keeping track of days and calendars and keeping track of every little nit and gritty tidbit of what you ate. All of that. Because no man, no woman, no one could ever keep that fully like Jesus did. Every bit of that was nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made them a public spectacle of triumphing over them. Remember, it was those evil, led by Satan, the great accuser, who at every moment could say, that's a guilty person. And they could stir up the law, and they could, those evil spirits by Satan and his accusations could always cause us to be guilty. Well, they're disarmed. They have nothing to say any longer. So verse 16, look, ready? There it is. So let no one... Don't let anybody come back in your life and say, you know, you got to do it. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So this is talking about here in verse 16, the Old Testament regulations in the law. Those things are just a shadow, and Christ is the reality. And when the light of God is shining down in the Old Testament, all you could see is the shadow. These things pointed to Christ, gave us a description of him. But once Jesus has come, we see him and he becomes the source of light. And our faith ought to be on him. He's fulfilled all. Isn't that great? Okay. 15 minutes. Just get started. Might have to just end and have a part two of this message. Okay. The next important passage. 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8 that deal with this issue. You know, I always feel more comfortable doing that in our Sunday school time or Wednesday night for you that come out in that. We can just kind of say, all right, it's a good stopping place. We'll pick up. So we did this morning. And Sunday morning, I always feel like I need to get through the passage and or the notes and I can see right now, as usual, I have way too many notes. Huh? We'll have to have a part two, won't we? Okay. 1 Corinthians 8. Now, if we were going to have a part two, I could spend intentionally a little bit more time on this. This becomes really a very important passage, and I would say that 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 are more pertinent, more applicable to you and I's situation in Salina, Kansas, than Romans 14 and 15. I won't get into it too much now, more later in the notes, but we don't have a Jewish population here. We don't have that kind of conflict in our church. Those things are settled issues at Village Bible Church. Just don't argue about what to eat, Old Testament calendars, and so forth. But what we do deal with is what and how is the extent of our participation in the world when we know the world out there is doing wicked things, when we know that the owners of businesses and the people that run those businesses and the activities behind those businesses and the certain things our family members are associated with and activities we get invited to, all of this thing, we know there's a worldliness and a wickedness and an idolatry involved in it. And we always have this big question, how much should I participate? Can I do that? Should I go to that place? Should I be with those people? What and how far do I go with this? I feel like I'm surrounded by it. Brother, sister, we are surrounded by it. And 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, and Paul took three long chapters to deal with this complicated, sensitive issue about Christian liberty and our participation with people and activities in the world that are connected with idolatry. And ready for this? Anything that's not Christian is idolatry. You know, we live in a Christian country, so some of these things get blended together and some of their choices are a little bit easier. But in some ways it makes it more difficult because we think, well, they're Christians. Well, idolatry is anything that's not Christian. It's not biblical. Now, the issues of Romans 14 and 15 are not the same as the issues of 1 Corinthians 8 and 1. What are the Corinthians of, 8, 1, 8, 9, and 10? What are the issues here then? Well, it's an association with pagan idolatry. Now, if you like to write notes in your Bible, I wrote this in mine because there was a time in Sunday school we went over these chapters, and this is a good way to understand and sort out this long passage. In chapter 8, you might write over that chapter, consider others. Okay, the Apostle Paul's argument when it comes to activities and participation and association with things of the world and what is called idolatry, he said, here's the first thing. Well, I don't know about the first thing. Here's one of three things you need to consider before you just headlong go in and start doing it. Okay? Consider others. What are other people going to think about it? And by others, we mean other Christians, really. First of all, other Christians and what they think about it, where their conscience is, where their heart is. And secondarily, unsaved people, you're trying to reach for the Lord. You know, how are you going to damage their conscience if they step back? So, well, man, if a Christian can be here laughing it up doing this too, then I guess it's okay. I guess it's right. And you come, well, I didn't say all of it was right. Well, you misunderstood. Well, you was there laughing it up. So we got to step back and say, well, maybe before I get involved and participate in this, I need to think about how other people are going to view my activity involvement in this and how they'll see me as a Christian. And will that affect my testimony? Will I then be able to come and say, well, but I love Jesus Christ. Well, you sure didn't look at it like you did Saturday night when you were at the, well, I didn't think Christians would go to. See? And look at verse 13. Look at verse 13 as a summary. First of all, verse 1. This is the topic of 8, 9, and 10. I should have read that earlier. Now concerning things offered to idols. Now right away he goes into explaining about knowledge. Okay, but just look at how he starts off with this. Because he's writing this letter to the Corinthians and he's changing topics. And he's going to talk about things offered to idols now in 8, 9, and 10. And the first idea of considering others that he goes into, look at verse 13. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You see, this pagan world, all of the meat, most of it, was offered in sacrifice to idols. And then after they did the ceremonies, they would take it down to the meat market. And everybody pointed out and said, you know, that meat was offered to Zeus. Sure is cheap, good meat. And if somebody was to step back and say, man, if you're going to eat that meat offered to Zeus, you're going to participate in something like that. Well, it looks to me like you might follow him or you're not a Christian. And Paul says, I won't ever touch it. I won't eat that. I'll just absolutely refrain from a certain activity if I come to the conclusion that that activity is going to cause damage to the testimony of Jesus Christ. I will not participate in it because I will not allow my participation damage another person's conscience, another believer or someone who's going to look at that and blame Jesus and say, well, if that's how Christians are, and I'm not going to see, he says, then I food makes sure I won't eat meat. By application, you and I ought not to go there. We ought not to participate. If we think that, it'll damage our testimony and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The second one, chapter 9 now. If you want to write over that, consider others. You can go back and read. Paul breaks down his argument. It's consider the Apostle Paul. Paul's making three arguments here about our viewpoint toward idolatry. Number one, consider others. Number two, consider the Apostle Paul. Look how he starts out. Am I not an apostle? And remember, he's our example. The Lord set him up to say, be a Christian like him. Live a life like Paul, because he follows Jesus. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He said it in a way that none of us can say that. He said, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Don't I have Christian liberty? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord to confirm his apostleship? Yeah. Yeah, we follow the Apostle Paul, who God sent to teach us and give us the teachings of Jesus. Absolutely. Well, as he goes to give his teaching, he comes to a conclusion about participating in idolatry and so forth. Look at what he says in verse 19 as he makes this argument. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, although not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be maybe partaker of it with you. What Paul is saying, that the way that he uses an example is when he entered into this interaction, he tried the best he could to conform with the people that are there. Now, having said that, everybody goes, yeah, I see that. He became like a Jew. He acted like, you know, and the saying then that comes after that, and it's not in the Bible, but you ready for it? When in Rome, do what the Romans do. That's the worldly statement. What does that statement mean? When in Rome, do what the Romans do. How is that statement used? In a good way or in a bad way? In a bad way. Isn't that right? It means, hey, well, you know, I was there. Everybody else was doing it. And, you know, who was I? So I just went ahead and I started participating. That's not what Paul is saying here. And too many Christians have taken verses 19 to 23 and spun it around, actually turned it completely around and made it statements of Christian liberty. So that, you know, he says, well, hey, I'm free that when I hang around these kinds of people, I just start doing what they're doing. When I go over to this kind of society and culture, I just start participating in that culture. I don't have to ask nothing. I'm doing that so I can just really get right beside them and reach them. It's a twisting because what Paul is saying in verse 19 and 23, this is not equivalent to saying when in Rome, do what the Romans do. It's actually the exact opposite. And if you understand what he's teaching through Romans, 1 Corinthians 9, he's teaching that what this passage is saying is he limits his liberty. You heard Sarah say it this morning when she went to a different culture. It's interesting she said that. She wasn't prodded. When she got over to the people in Wales, they're so much different than her personality that she felt like if she was there permanently to minister to them, she had to limit her liberty. She had to conform to the way they are in a way that wasn't comfortable for her. It didn't give her freedom to enjoy Rome when in Rome. It actually caused her to tighten things down, to restrict herself, to limit her liberty. She couldn't go around as bubbly Sarah. Did you do that, Sarah? she had to go, oh, I need to be more like these Welsh people, and I need to be a little more reserved and quiet. And it's completely contrary to my personality. She restricted herself. What the Apostle Paul is teaching is self-denial, self-control. That's what we're to do. When we're around certain people, it's not a matter of doing what they do. It's a matter of adjusting ourselves, so we're always limiting our liberty because we're taking account of other people and we're trying to reach them for Jesus Christ. And you get ready as a missionary. Let me ask you this. Do you get to be a missionary and go to a foreign culture and enjoy the party? I mean, just jump right in with the natives, put the loincloth on. I can start exaggerating, right? And just doing all that stuff. Or what do you hear about missionaries that leave this country and go to those kind of things? How do they talk? It's very difficult. They gave up an awful lot. That's why not a lot of people go to Africa and those places, because it restricts your liberty. You got to go there and live the way they do. And it's not fun. You don't go there and enjoy their sin. Now, here's the real icing on the cake. You really like this. When Paul gives the example, look at his illustration of what he does to limit and self-control. Verses 24 through 27. What's he using as an illustration? You know, those who run in a race all run. In a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you win it. Next, he talks about boxing, right? Verse 26. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. He's talking about athletics. He said that's what they do. People who are athletes use self-discipline to win the prize. And if you want to excel at any sport or any activity, you have to practice self-discipline. You have to set aside practice time. You have to watch yourself so that you hone your skill and you don't get to enjoy all the liberties that everybody else does, because you're focused on honing your skill in a certain area. And it actually costs you quite a bit. And it actually causes you to restrict your liberty and practice self-control, because this is so important to you. And the gospel is so important to us that we're willing to restrict our liberty, not participate in things that we think we should or would like to do. Like an athlete, the illustration. And you ready for this? Look at verse 27. He says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And you know what he's saying when he makes that application to himself? He says, you know what winners do? Think about it this way. You know what winners do? They practice self-control. You know what the successful do? They practice self-control. And so consider Apostle Paul and the way he looked at his ministry. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Ready? Write this over the chapter heading. Consider the Lord. Okay, these three factors. When you say, I wonder if I should do this or not. Well, consider what other people might view it as. Consider Apostle Paul's example, the way he looked at his participation in certain activities. He didn't just let it all hang out, did he? Nope. Now consider the Lord. And look at the example he gives. Moreover, in verse 1, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank of the same spiritual drink. For they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He's describing the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, the pillar of clouds guiding them through the wilderness. And he says, really, that was Jesus. They're following the same Lord you and I have followed. You and I are following Christ. And look at the example of Israel when it came to idolatry. What did they do? Verse 5. Most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They all died over 20 years old for their idolatry. And he gives an example of their idolatry. They became idolaters. Verse 8. Committed sexual immorality. They tempted Christ. They complained in verse 10. All these things in verse 11 happened as examples. And then in verse 12 and 13, this is a well-known verse that we memorize when you get into temptation, that the Lord always gives a way of escape that you may bear it. But the temptation is sin temptation. It's the temptation to participate in idolatry in the world around us. Your friends are doing it. The world's doing it. You're in Rome. But the Lord gives a way of an escape to resist the temptation. don't follow after the example of Israel and just start to indulge yourself, but follow the Lord. That rock is Christ. Follow Him. And that's why verse 12 and 13 is tied very closely to verse 14. If the Lord's going to give an escape, Lord, it's the pressure to cave in. You don't understand the society pressure. Everyone's going. It's my job's on the line. My family is putting pressure on me. And it would just be a whole lot easier if I just don't talk about the Lord and just kind of go with a smile and participate. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this other than if I tell them no. But if the Lord makes a way of an escape, the Lord's going to help us through this. And we're to do like Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He saw an escape, didn't he? And he just let the garment fall off of him that she grabbed, and he ran. The Lord promises to give us an escape. He's faithful and will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run. Verse 10, 14 gives us really the argument of Paul in verses chapters 8, 9, and 10. We're to flee idolatry, not use Christian license to indulge ourselves in it. Now, having said all this, let's go back to Romans 14. We still got half the notes and we're out of time. And normally don't do a part two like this, but I guess that's what we'll have to do this morning. We certainly don't have time to do this. And I didn't have an anticipation of how to close this message at this point. Except that, let's just focus in on exactly what Romans 14 and 15 is not teaching us. Okay? It's not teaching us that the observance, if we can observe these things, but we cannot trust them for our salvation. The salvation is only in Jesus Christ alone. It's not a works-based salvation. There is a difference between what the Old Testament commands and how those things have been fulfilled in Christ. Number two, there is a difference when it comes to our liberty. We're to restrict that liberty. And it doesn't give us the permission to indulge ourselves with every activity under the sun. But we come and approach things in a restrictive way. Self-discipline and self-denial. Well, let's all stand together as we have a time of invitation over this. So it feels a bit awkward to end here. I wasn't planning on ending here, but time will have us in and we'll finish the message.